Others out there, I was following one guy on Twitter, kind of a Christian comedian, and he was saying like how all the Mother's Day sermons are, moms are wonderful, and that's the topic of the sermon. And every Father's Day sermon is, dads, you're doing it wrong. So hopefully that won't be the content of the sermon this morning, or it won't be true of us as fathers that are in the room here. Well, today we're going to continue in our look at how to study the Word, how to study the Bible, and just again, just a reminder right from the outset, this is for everybody. Anybody that wants to know Christ more would want to know how to study the Bible more. And so this is for, it's not just for teachers, it's not just for preachers, it's for anyone. Anyone that wants to know Christ in a deeper way will endeavor to learn how to study His Word more, to hear from Him better, so to speak. Martin Luther gave the illustration of when he goes to look at the Bible, when he wants to learn something, he first shakes the tree, then he shakes the branches, then he shakes the limbs, then he shakes each twig, and then he looks under every leaf. And he applied that to shaking the whole tree would be just, what's the whole point of the Bible itself, the whole book? And then the limbs would be, you know, each book of the Bible. And then maybe the branch would be each chapter. Each twig would be a paragraph or a sentence. And then each leaf would be maybe just a single word. So today we're going to be turning over leaves. We're going to be looking at individual words. How do we find out what a word means when an author uses it? So that's what we'll be looking at today. Another illustration might be, you know, everyone here has probably done a puzzle at some point in their life, and when you have this puzzle, you have this huge, maybe it's a 1,000-piece puzzle, you know the picture you're going for, and so with every piece, you're trying to figure out, okay, where does this piece fit into this larger picture of this puzzle? How do I kind of reconcile where this goes in relation to the rest of it? And so that's a little bit of what we're doing today. We're looking at each word. How does each word contribute to the overall purpose of the sentence, the purpose of the paragraph, the purpose of the book, and the purpose of that book in the Bible? And so words in that way are kind of the building blocks of communication. So we're going to look at two things today. As the topics are word study and grammar. First, we'll look at how to determine the meaning of a word in its context. And then next, we'll take a look at how those words are arranged in sentences and how that helps us determine the meaning. So let me pray and then we'll get started here. Father, we thank you once again for this time that we can get together and just endeavor to know you more through the study of your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, you know, that we're not left to conjure thoughts about you. We're not left to try to figure you out. What you're like, who you are, what your character is like, you've told us. You've told us in many ways in your scripture, and you've told us through your son, and that's also recorded for us in scripture, and we just thank you that we can know who you are. We can know how we can be saved from our sin. We can know that salvation is sure and protected because of you. All these wonderful truths are found in your word, and so we want to be able to study it and to pull these truths out for ourselves and apply them to our lives so that our lives start to look more like Christ and that our character starts to look more like your character and that you use that so that we would be lights in the world and that others would come to know you, that they would see even a small glimpse of you in us and in how we treat one another and treat them. And then that would be just a pleasing aroma to them of one of salvation. So, Lord, pray that you would use this study to help us just to become more like you. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the first topic that we'll look at there is word study. And the big idea behind word study is we want to figure out precisely what does a word mean in its particular context. You know, some word studies, and we'll look at some common mistakes to avoid, will just say, you know, what are all the possibilities of this word? And then they would say, well, this word must mean all of these things together. But that's not usually the way that we use words. Like, we looked at an example last week of the word board, B-O-A-R-D, and it can be used, you know, 25 different ways. You could have a surfboard, you could have a board game, you could have a board meeting, you could charge for room and board, and so whenever I'm using the word board, it doesn't mean all of those things at the same time, I have one particular meaning in mind when I use the word bored. So likewise, when we come to different verses, someone could use the word faith. And, you know, there's maybe some different definitions of faith. Not all of those are going to be true of that word in that context. The author has one meaning in mind when he writes it. And so that's the goal today, is to find out, what does this word mean in this context? So we'll start out by just looking at some common mistakes to avoid when we look at the topic of word study. The first would be an English-only word study. And the problem here is that we are dealing with a translation when we have our English Bibles. And depending on how a word's translated can give you, you know, a different idea of what the word means. So let's look, for example, there's a couple passages there. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Could someone read verses 3 and 4 there in 2 Corinthians 1? Yeah, so what word is repeated over and over in those two verses? Comfort, right? Okay, so then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Could someone read verse 13? So there we don't have the word comfort. It says that we're to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. But exhortation in 1 Timothy 4:13 and comfort in 2 Corinthians 1 are the same Greek word. And so in our word study, we want to make sure that we go back to what is the original word, you know, in that we're looking at. You know, because it could be that the same Greek or Hebrew word is translated differently in English in different verses. Or the opposite could also be true, that you have different Greek or Hebrew words, but they're translated the same way in English. And that would be true of 2 Corinthians 1, which we just read, and then Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, 11. The end of the verse there. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So there you've got comfort in 2 Corinthians 1, you've got comfort in Colossians 4, but they're actually from different Greek words. So same English word when it's translated, but different Greek words. And so when we go to word study, we want to make sure we deal with what's the original word so that we don't get too much data by combining a bunch of different words or maybe inconsistent data, you know, words that aren't the same, that we're comparing them as though they are the same, but they're really not the same root word in the original language. So that's one mistake to avoid, English, the English-only mistake. Another mistake to avoid, number two there, would be getting everything from the root meaning of the word. And so this kind of is the assumption that words are made up, when you have a compound word, that each of those words correctly, you know, gives forth the meaning of the word. But in English, you see that that's not true. You take something like butterfly. You know, it's like, does a butterfly have anything to do with butter or a fly? It's like, I guess it flies, but it's not really a flying stick of butter, so it doesn't really help us, you know. So what if, you don't just want to immediately assume that these two words must have something to do with the meaning. Or if you take, like, pineapple, you know, it's an apple from a pine tree, or is that, I don't understand, you know. Those two words don't tell you what a pineapple is. So one thing we want to make sure we don't do is just look at the root word or the what makes up the word and define our meaning just from that. One example would be apostle. So you may have heard, you know, in different studies that an apostle, it literally means just one who is sent, a sent one. So apostle could be, you know, just a messenger. Apostle could be an angel, is one that's sent. But look at Acts chapter 2. Common, well-known verse. So Acts 2:42. Says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. So it's clear from this verse that apostle doesn't just mean sent one. They didn't just devote themselves to any person that's ever been sent. I'm devoting myself to their teaching. And similarly, in Ephesians 2, you have that, you know, things. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Again, it doesn't mean just anyone who's ever been sent. There's a technical term behind apostle as well. And so the root meaning of the word just means sent one, but you wouldn't say that that's all that word means, because there could be meanings beyond that. So that's an example there of a mistake to avoid. Another common mistake would be time frame, and that's where you transport an earlier or a later meaning into a different context. So the classic example of this one would be, you know, Romans 1:16, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And the word power is literally dunamis. And so you might say, well, yeah, you know, the gospel is the dynamite of God. It's so powerful, it's like dynamite. But obviously Paul didn't have dynamite in mind when he wrote Romans 1:16, you know. So you don't want to take what a word maybe means later and bring it back into the context. Because you also think about the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What does dynamite do? It like blows things up, you know. So it's not really a helpful, you know, idea to think about. This also just bears in mind that words change their meaning over time. The word nice, it originally is from a Latin word meaning ignorant or stupid. You know, so if I came up to you and said, oh, you look very nice today, you know, you wouldn't immediately assume that I'm insulting you by, you know, using this older definition of the word nice. So words change their meaning over time. So you want to make sure when we're studying words, what did the word mean at the time that it was written? Not what does it mean later, what did it mean before, but what did it mean when it was written? All right, another common mistake to avoid would be to overload the meaning of a word. So again, you know, the word bored in English can have all these different meanings, and then you would just kind of force all those meanings onto the word bored whenever it's used. Look at an example, Matthew 26:48. Matthew 26, verse 48. It says, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. So the word kiss there is also the same Greek word as love. So phileo, so it means love. It can also mean, in this context, it means kiss. But you're not going to use both of those meanings in every single instance. Like, you're not going to say here, well, Judas, yes, he's the one that kisses Christ, but he also loves him, because that's what that word means. It means love. The one whom I love is the one, you know, you should seize. It's like, no, that's not how it's being used in that context. And then in the opposite end, Matthew 10:37, same word in Matthew 10:37. Says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So there it's translated love. And you wouldn't say that it means love and kiss, because in other places it means kiss, because then it would be, whoever kisses father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever kisses son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it doesn't mean both of those things at the same time. You know, it's going to mean one or the other, depending on the context. All right, another common mistake to avoid would be just a word count. You know, I think we've all probably heard someone say something like, well, every time Paul uses the word X, it means this. So if we're seeing that word here, it must mean that. And that's just, you know, not true. I could, if I'm writing an instruction manual for how to operate my TV and I use the word button, you're going to assume that I mean like a button on a remote control. But then if I write another letter about how to put on a shirt and I say button, you're going to assume that it means this. But if all you had to start with was one of those two letters and then you came across the second one, you'd say, well, every time before when he said button, he meant the button on a remote. So he must mean the button on a remote when he's talking about putting on a shirt. And so you'd see that that's just not the case. Just because it's used every other time in a certain way doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be used that way in whatever context you're looking at. One example of that would be Galatians 3, verse 4. Galatians 3, verse 4 says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And then he goes on, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing by faith? And so that word suffer there in verse 4, every other instance in the New Testament, that word suffer is translated suffer. But the word could also mean just experience. You know, a positive experience. It can mean a negative or a positive. So every other time it's used to describe a negative experience. But in this context, even though most Bible translations translate it suffer, you could see how Paul could be talking about a positive experience. Verse 5 is about a positive experience. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law? You know, Christ was displayed before you. Did you receive the Spirit in verse 2? By works of the law, by hearing, by faith. So, you know, there's a good chance that Paul doesn't mean suffer here. He means just experience. Did you experience all these things in vain? And so just because the word's used as suffer in all these other places doesn't necessarily mean that this word's going to be used the same way. So that would be a word count mistake that you could make. Another mistake that oftentimes we'll make is a word concept, that we'll look at a particular word without looking at similar concepts. So if you wanted to study the word church, you know, you could look up all the verses that say church in them. But you'd also want to make sure that you look at all the verses that say body of Christ or household of faith to get a full picture of the word church, to not pigeonhole it into just one term. And then the last one we'll look at is just selective evidence. And this one is a little more dangerous because it's intentional. You basically ignore any evidence that doesn't support, you know, your view or how you want the word to be understood. So then you leave out data that's going to skew that meaning in some other way. So those are just some common mistakes to avoid as we're doing word study. So let's then turn our attention to how to do a legitimate word study. Any questions before we move on to that? All right. So three steps for legitimate word study. The steps are going to be, first, choose your words. Choose the words you want to study. The second step would be determine what the word could mean. So it has a range of meaning. So determine what are the possibilities. And then step three, determine what does that word mean in this particular context. So step one, choose your words. So most passages are filled with words whose meanings are very clear from the context. You don't have a question when you come to them. But there are going to be times when words are not as clear, or maybe words seem to be very significant to the verse that you're looking at, and so you want to study those more in depth. So some clues to look at, some things you want to take note of when you're determining what words to study. First, there would be some crucial words. Turn to James chapter 2. Words that are crucial to your understanding of the passage. James 2, 14 to 24. Says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what would you say are crucial words to understand this passage in James chapter 2? Faith, yeah. Faith, obviously, number one. What does he mean when he says faith? That's going to be crucial to understanding. Any other ones that come to mind? Yeah, works. So faith and works. So those would be two words that, you know, if you were studying this passage, you'd want to make sure, okay, I need to really understand, what does he mean when he says faith? What does he mean when he says works? Those are going to be crucial to understanding this passage, and we'll talk more about this passage a little later on. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, and back to James just real quick. Just those are going to be crucial because, you know, you have all these letters of Paul that says you're justified by faith, and then James comes along and says, in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So again, those are going to be crucial to understand. How do you reconcile these two writers, James and Paul? So, and we'll get back to that. But Galatians chapter 2 would just be another example of words that are crucial to the passage. James, or Galatians chapter 2. Could someone read verses 15 and 16? Great, thanks. So what would be some words here that you'd want to study more in depth to get a good understanding of this passage? Yeah, justify. He repeats it several times. What does he mean when he says justify? Then you also deal with, again, works of the law. You have faith there. So these are words that would be crucial to understanding this passage. So those would be ones you'd want to study maybe a little more in depth. Another thing that you'd want to study would be words that are repeated. We looked at 2 Corinthians 1 already. Comfort appears in those several verses numerous times. And you have comfort as a noun and comfort as a verb. So those would be words that you'd want to make sure that you have a firm grasp of what do these words mean in this context. Another key thing to study would be figures of speech. So turn to Revelation chapter 5. Someone read Revelation 5:5. Great. So you've got a figure of speech there. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So you'd want to just examine what's in view when he says lion. Is that related to some, maybe it's related to a prophecy from before? Maybe there's just something about a lion that Christ is emulating. You'd want to know, what is that? You know, what's the parallel there? Is that the lion is kind of the king of the jungle idea, and that, you know, Christ is kind of king in this context? What does he mean by lion? Turn to 1 Peter 5:8 as another example. Someone read that verse when they get there. Yeah, so here you have the same figure of speech, lion referring to Christ in Revelation, lion referring to Satan in 1 Peter. So you'd want to, you know, examine in what sense is Christ a lion in Revelation 5, and in what sense is the devil a lion in 1 Peter. So those are things you want to take note of. If there's figures of speech, you want to know what's being communicated by that figure of speech. What's in mind there? Next would be words that are difficult, just words that you don't know what they mean, you know, at first blush there. So that would be another thing to think about. So let's go through an example together here. So look at Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. And maybe you can just get with two or three other people right where you're sitting. Don't feel like you have to move around too much. Read those two verses together, and then just kind of circle words that you think would be good for further study, and then we'll kind of come back and compare notes. So look, thinking about the categories above, and then maybe anything else that comes to mind. So get together with another person or two and read through those verses and circle some words that you think would be good candidates for further study. Kind of compare notes, see what we came up with here. So what were some words that your groups came up with as ones that you think would be good candidates for further study? Yeah, those are key verbs in the passage. You know, what does that mean, to be conformed to something or to be transformed? In English, they sound kind of related, like conform, transform. You know, you'd want to see, are they related in some way like that? So those would be good words to study. Anything else? Yeah, acceptable. You have all those descriptors at the end of verse 2, good and acceptable and perfect. You know, those would be good ones to study. Yep. Yeah, living sacrifice is a figure of speech. So what's in view? What does Paul have in mind when he says living sacrifice? So you'd want to explore that more also. Others? Yeah, spiritual worship is actually a difficult one of those ones that would fall in the category of a difficult word to translate. And sometimes you have clues to difficult things to translate if they have footnotes in your Bible translation. So in the ESV, for example, it says spiritual worship, and then it jumps down to the bottom and it says, or your rational service. And so spiritual worship and rational service, those are very different ideas. And so there's some difficulty there in translating that particular phrase. And so they're highlighting that there. So that would be a good thing to study. Like, this is a hard thing to translate. Maybe I should study this more, see if I can, you know, come up with something for what it means. So that particular word, spiritual, there, the only other time it's used is when it is in Peter, long for this pure spiritual milk. You know, when he talks about that in his letter. And so it's only used two places, and neither place is it very clear exactly what's meant by the word. And so that would be a good word for further study, spiritual. Others? Yeah, renewing. So that's actually a noun in this in these verses. So that's a key noun to understand. What does the renewing of your mind look like? Another noun might be, worship, we already talked about. Renewing, pattern. You know, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, some verses say. What does that word mean? Mercy, I urge you by the mercy of God. What does mercy mean? I urge you, you know, so what's Paul getting at there? Urge would be a key verb to study. So those are good ideas, good examples to think through. When you study a passage like this, what are important words to want to go over? Okay? So that's step one. Determine what words you'd like to study more in depth if you're doing a word study. Step two would be determine what the word could mean. Or some, you'll hear the phrase range of meaning. So determine what's the range of meaning for a particular word. So we talked about board again in English. So board has a range of meaning. It can actually be a noun or a verb. Because you can board someone, you can board a ship, you can board, you know, a house, all those kinds of things. It could be a noun, so that you have a surfboard, scoreboard, all those kinds of things, a board that's just a plank. And so if you were doing a word study on board, you'd want to make sure that you jot down all the different things it could mean. And then the step three later on would be, okay, which of those options best fits this context? So let's look at a couple examples here. Matthew 25:14. (Clears throat) Matthew 25, 14. Could someone read that verse? Yeah, so the word here would be deliver, or in other translations, it is entrust. So entrusted his goods to them. So deliver or entrust. And again, just a reminder at the outset, we want to make sure that we look at the range of meaning for the original word, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, depending on what we're looking at. In English, the word entrust basically has two ideas, and I wrote those for you. Either to deliver something in trust to someone, or to commit to another with confidence. So in English, entrust doesn't really have much of a meaning beyond those two things, and those things are pretty similar. Deliver something in trust to someone, or to commit another with confidence. To commit to another with confidence. I entrust you with, you know, my car because I think that you're trustworthy, that nothing bad's going to happen. So that's the idea there. But the Greek word that comes from Matthew 25 here actually has a broader range of meaning than the English word. So in Greek, it could mean to hand over something to someone, okay, to deliver someone into the control of someone else. So to betray would be a range of meaning that this word has in Greek, but not in English. Entrust would never mean betray in English, but this word could mean that in Greek. Another would be to commend or commit. Number four would be to pass on traditional instruction. Number five, to grant some the opportunity to do something, to allow or to permit. So I allow you to do something, I permit you to do something. So again, in English, some of those things don't carry over with the word entrust. There's some overlap here, but not a total overlap. So you always want to make sure that you're going back to the original word to do your study. And we'll talk about how to do that just in a couple moments here. So what does the verse mean in this context? We'd look at the five options we have there under the Greek word, and we'd want to say, okay, what does this word mean in context? That would be step three, and we'll talk more about this. But clues to the meaning would be found in the context. Look at verse 20. It says, "And he who received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me five talents, and here I have made five talents more.'" Verse 22, same idea. "Master, you delivered to me two talents." So the idea there would be that something was handed over to you. And so, you know, when you determine which meaning does it mean in context, in this context it would have that first meaning under the Greek word, that something was handed over to someone. You gave me two talents, or you gave me five talents. So the context helps us with that. But the big point is we want to make sure we understand the range of meaning of the word. Another example would be Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the word we're looking at there is confidence. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." In English, how is confidence usually used? Yeah, you could have a confidence in someone else that you trust them. Yeah. What's that? Boldness. Yeah, that you're confident. Where is that boldness usually based out of? Yourself, right? In English, when you say confidence, usually it means I have this confidence or trust in my own ability or power to accomplish something. So I have confidence. So again, we want to make sure that we're not thinking about the English word as much as what's the original word mean. So if you were to look up the original word in Greek, you know, you'd see that idea of confidence in one's own power is not really present in the Greek word. The Greek word has more to do with plainness, frankness, openness, so just being plain, frank, open, and then again, boldness or courage. You know, so the idea would be that you're willing to just speak plainly about something, speak boldly about something. So it's not a personal confidence in your own ability. And so it's based on something else. And so that's obviously what Hebrews 4 has in mind. Your confidence is not that I'm a great person, so I'm going to go to the throne and receive whatever I need because I'm so great. No, your confidence is that you have a great high priest, so that you can go to the throne and receive when you have a need. So just reminders again, make sure that when we think about what is the range of meaning of a word, we don't necessarily just want to think about the English range of meaning. We want to make sure that we think about the original language. What did the word originally mean? So the question would be, how do I do that? Or how do I determine what is the word? How do I know what word it comes from, and how can I figure that out? And there's a couple things that you can look at here. So first would be a concordance. Concordance is basically going to just tell you how is this word translated in other verses. So it tells you two things. One, it just gives you a definition. Usually most concordances will give a definition of a word. And then it'll also give you all the times that word is used in the Bible. So it'll list off all the different possibilities. So you can go to a concordance, look up whatever word you have here, and then find out what word it comes from and the different range of meaning that it has. And it'll also, concordances will also tell you, like if you looked up confidence or, let's see, the word, what did we look at? From Corinthians. If you looked up comfort, we saw that comfort had some different translations, comfort or exhortation. So if you looked up comfort, it would tell you all the times that comfort is translated comfort in your Bible. And it'll also tell you which words those are. So if there's different Greek or Hebrew words that are being translated as comfort, it'll tell you which one yours is so that you make sure that you go to the right word when you look it up. So there's a concordance, but the easy resources are these online resources I have listed there. I was going to bring my laptop so we could look at them, but wasn't able to. But blueletterbible.com is probably the easiest of those three to navigate. So you go to blueletterbible.com, and it just tells you, you know, what verse do you want to look at. So you type in, you know, Matthew 25:14, and it'll bring up that verse. And then there's a little button next to that verse that says tools. And so you just click on tools, and then it pops open this window. And on the left column, it says what the translation is in English for each word. And then in the middle, it gives you the number, the concordance number for each word. And then on the right, it shows you what that word is in Greek or Hebrew, whatever you're looking at. So you would go to that verse that you're studying, like let's say you're in Romans 12. You'd click on Romans 12:1. It says, I urge you, brothers. And so you click tools. And that's going to drop down. And so it would say, I urge you, brothers, every word down the list. And then if you wanted to study the word urge in that context, you would click on the number that's next to urge. And that would give you a description. It would tell you what the word possibly could mean, and then it would give you all the verses where that word is used. And so you could look up every single verse where that word is used to try to get an idea. It actually just lists the verse there altogether, so that's even more helpful. You don't have to flip through anywhere. Robert?
John, would you make a specific
Pretty much any concordance, yeah, will work. You'll want to make sure that you have a concordance that matches the translation that you're using. So if you have an NASB, you want a concordance that's an NASB concordance. If you have an NIV, you want an NIV concordance. If you have ESV, an ESV concordance. Just so that you make sure that when you're looking up, you know, comfort, your comfort says an ESV is going to be the same in your concordance. So, because different translations also have different words, you know, in different places. So any concordance is fine. Just make sure that it matches whatever your translation you're using. But again, the online resources are even easier. You don't need to buy anything. It's all free and very easy to use, very user-friendly. So those are some examples there. StudyLight.org basically does the same thing. BibleArc.com, it's a little different. It just gives you the whole text, but you can switch between translations. So you can look at it in English. Then you can also change your translation to Greek or to Hebrew and look at it in Greek, and you can click on each word, and it'll tell you what that word means. BibleArc.com is also nice in that you could click on a verb, and it would tell you, is this verb, you know, present tense? Is it future tense? What's the tense of the verb? And those kinds of things. So that's helpful. And that also has a dictionary. It'll tell, if you click on the word, it'll tell you what the word means, and then you can click on a couple other things to show you more information about it. So those are options that are available to you. They're free. They're very easy to use. It may sound confusing explaining it, but if you go to the website, it's kind of foolproof, you know, to just look up things and find your way around there. So go to those to find out more information about your word. So let's look at another example here. So see how the word is used in other verses. So one, it's just helpful to have an idea, what could the word mean? And that's kind of through the concordance or a dictionary. And then two would be, how is it used in other verses? So look up all the different verses that the same word is used to try to get an idea. So let's look at an example in Genesis 39, verse 17. Could someone read Genesis 39, 17? Good. So the Hebrew servant you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me, or that translation said, make sport of me. So again, even just in two translations, you've got kind of a difference of meaning. So one of the things you'd want to do is you'd take this word, make sport of or laugh at, and you'd want to look, how is this word used in other verses? So I listed some verses there, so why don't you kind of partner up again with a couple people. Look through these verses that are listed here. Most of them are in Genesis, except for two. So look up these verses and see if you can identify what word is being translated there in the same word, and just jot down what that word means in that verse, or how is it just translated in that verse. So take some time, go through these verses, jot down how is it translated in these verses. So we're in the midst of step two, determine a range of meaning. So we looked up these other verses where the same word is used. So how was this word translated in Genesis 17:17? Laugh, yeah. And the idea probably in Genesis 17 is a joyful laughter. Abraham is, you know, joyfully laughing. Like, how could this be true? So there's a happy laughter. How about 18:13? Laughter again, but in a different way, that Sarah's laughing, but laughing with disbelief. So there's this doubting laughter, you know. So the first would be maybe joyful laughter. This one would be more of a doubting laughter. You'd see that in the context. How about 26:8? What was that? Sporting, yeah. Laughing. Anyone else have anything different for 26:8? Caressing, yeah. So he saw, they looked out, they saw Isaac and Rebecca, you know, doing something, caressing each other. So the idea would be caressing. So maybe that's even a euphemistic kind of term. They're laughing together, you know, laughing in quotes. So 26:8 is caressing or laughing. How about 21:9? Scoffing, mocking, ridiculing. Okay, good. How about Exodus 32:6? Yeah, playing was actually the word there. Reveling or playing would be how it's translated there. Genesis 19:14? Yeah, Lot. So tells his sons, like, we got to get out of here. They think he's joking, right? Jesting or joking. And Judges 16:25. Yeah, Mary. Yeah, entertaining, something along those lines. Yeah, entertaining them. Yeah, so there's your range of meaning for this word. So if you're trying to figure out, okay, what does it mean in Genesis 39:17? You'd list out all these. These are your kind of possible options. So it could be joyful laughter, doubting laughter, caressing, ridiculing, mocking, playing, reveling, joking, jesting, entertaining. So those would be your options. And so step three, which we're moving into now, would be select from the possible meanings the one that best fits your context. So context is going to determine your meaning. So as you look back, you turn back to Genesis 39, we'll look at our context here. You know, I think we're familiar with the story. Potiphar's wife is trying to basically seduce Joseph, and Joseph you know, puts her off and runs away. And yet she comes up with the story that, no, in fact, he was trying to do something else. So Genesis 39, we can pick it up in verse 11. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of his house were there in the house, she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household, said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." So same word in 14, to laugh at us. "He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, 'This Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me.'" So, based on the context, you have this word used twice in these two different verses, and I think it's probably being used a different way in each of these. In 14, says, "He's brought among us this Hebrew to laugh at us," or to mock us, or to joke with us, to make fun of us, I think is probably how it's used in 14. But as you look through our options and you look at the context, how do you think this is being used in verse 17? You think she's saying that he came in to laugh at me? Yeah, in this context, I mean, the idea is probably this idea of caressing, or that he came in with these intentions of, you know, seducing me, or, you know, to be with me in some way. And so in context of the possible meanings that this word could mean, it seems like caressing, you know, or that euphemistic kind of laughter would be the one that best fits this particular context. So that's kind of your word study in a nutshell. You're trying to get all the range of meaning for a particular word you think is significant to your passage, and then based on your context, determine what's the best meaning of the word in this context. So other clues that we can get from context that are going to help us out, one would be contrast or comparison. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. And we'll kind of run through these quick, and then we'll be done. Ephesians 4:29, you have the word unwholesome or corrupting. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting or unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So as you were determining what does this word unwholesome mean, you can see in the verse that you have a contrast. So don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only talk that is what? That builds up. You know, so the context is helping you determine what does unwholesome mean? Well, it means the opposite of building up. Yeah, it tears down, it tears apart. It's not going to give grace, you know, as this verse talks about. So context helps you helps determine what does this word mean. We looked at Genesis already, the subject matter of what's being discussed. The subject matter in Genesis 39 was, you know, this kind of seduction that went awry. And so just the subject matter itself of that chapter helps us determine what that word means in context. You have the author's use of the same word in a similar context. So John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." What does John mean when he uses the word world? Well, if you look throughout the rest of John's gospel, he basically always uses it to mean world as like darkness, people in rebellion against God. You know, so you could say, well, John 3:16 means God loves the world, like his love is so big that he loves the whole entire world. No, I think the thing that John's pointing out is that God's love is so great that he loves those that are in rebellion against him. You know, and so those are things that you want to make sure that you take a look at. Okay, author's argument. Look at James chapter 2. The author's argument can help you determine the meaning of a word. So James 2:14-24, we already read it. The word faith comes up numerous times, even to the point at the end of this passage 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So that makes us kind of pause and think, well, That sounds very different than what Paul writes. So what does James mean when he says faith? And so you'd look at James's argument. James's argument is basically, you say you have belief in something, but you have no action. And so that's his argument. Even in verse 19 is a key to understanding what does he mean by faith. It says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so that verse really helps us figure out what does James mean when he says faith in this context. Belief. That's some sort of intellectual belief or intellectual knowledge. The demons know that there's one God, but the demons aren't saved. You know, you say you know that there's one God, but it's not resulting in any change. So when he says faith in this context, he means intellectual knowledge that hasn't really as a result of real heart change. So he doesn't mean that, you know, it's like saving faith. He's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about an intellectual knowledge. And you see that in the context. You have a great clue by verse 19. You believe. It's just a matter of, this is what you believe. It doesn't actually a reflection of anything that's changed in your heart. It's just an intellectual faith. And so the context really helps you determine what does a word mean in context. Okay? All right, and the last clue on our list here would be the historical situation. Philippians 1, 27, you know, conduct yourselves, it says. Philippians 1, 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, or conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. So this idea of let your manner of life or conduct yourselves in a worthy manner, the historical situation can be helpful. You know, Philippi, they were people that prided themselves as being Roman citizens. And this word has kind of political overtones to it. And so, you know, they're priding themselves on, you know, we're citizens of Rome. And Paul's saying, no, live as citizens of Christ, basically. Citizens of heaven, not as citizens of Rome. So there's some political overtones to the word, and knowing the historical situation of this particular city would help you kind of determine what is Paul getting at when he says conduct yourselves in that way. Okay? So the goal of all this is to select the usage that best fits your passage. And we have to avoid the temptation to select kind of a juicier meaning or one that's going to like, wow, this one's really good. I'll just bring this because that meaning is great. But though that particular meaning of that word could be great, if it's not what the author had in mind when he wrote it, then it's not going to be helpful. And again, just a side note, when we're determining the meaning of a word, we're not saying that the other options are not theologically true. You know, like if I say God so loved the world, you know, the word so there, in English it could be like his love was so big, like he so loved the world, you know, that God has a big love. But the word really means this is the manner in which God loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. Now for me to say that, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love the world with a huge amount of love. It's just not that what that word means in that particular context. Or you have this phrase in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, in love. And it talks about God chose us, he's predestined us, and you're this little phrase, in love, there's debate over, does it go with his choosing or does it go with his predestining? Does he choose us in love or does he predestine us in love? And that choice, I mean, you wouldn't say like, well, he predestines us, so that means he doesn't choose us in love. No, just because you determine that the best meaning is X as opposed to Y, or that in love goes with his choosing and not his predestining, doesn't mean that he doesn't do the other one in love also. It's just what is the author trying to get across? What is he trying to emphasize when he writes that passage? Okay. So there's a whole other section on grammar here that we're not going to get to. I'll just basically give a flyby here. Just as you're thinking through your passage, you just want to ask yourself the questions. Why did he use this particular noun? Why did he use this verb? Why did he use the tense of a verb like this? Why did he use it as a command? Why, you know, so you're just asking yourself the question, what's significant about the grammar of your passage? You know, who's the subject of this verse? What's the verb of this verse? What's the object? And all these kinds of things. Maybe we'll just look at a couple examples. Look at Romans 12, since we've already spent a little time there. Romans 12. So you're just asking the question, what's significant about the grammar of of this passage. So this would be where you'd be noticing things. You know, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So you'd ask, okay, well, there's a therefore there. So, you know, what's Paul referring back to? So that would be a question of the grammar. It says, I appeal to you, I urge you. That's a strong word. You know, this is important to Paul. He's urging believers to do this. By the mercies of God. How does that phrase function? That's how he's urging us, you know, by the mercies of God. Look at the mercies of God as I urge you. And then what's the command? To present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then in verse 2, you've got these commands. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Interesting thing about these commands is they're passive. So it's not saying, like, don't conform yourself to the world. It's saying, no, don't allow yourself to be conformed to the world. So it's just interesting. Why would he say it in the passive way? Or be transformed. Not transform yourself, but allow yourself to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So just thinking through, you know, why does he say it in this passive way as opposed to an active way? What's the significance there? So those are just grammatical questions that you're going to want to ask as you go through your passage. So we don't have a lot of time left. Are there any questions or comments before we close?
Mm-hmm. Of the verses, it comes naturally.
Yeah.
Because you know already, you know, when you ponder the words,
right,
day and night, things like that. I mean, if you're in the Bible,
yeah,
it's easy to know the context of, you know, naturally.
Right.
But of course, you will know everything. You have to,
right,
do some rules. Yeah.
Yeah, the more familiar you are with the whole context, the more things are going to kind of come naturally a little bit to you. Yep, that's a good point. Yeah, Anthony. Yeah, that's a good question. I would say that just kind of mix it up a little bit. I mean, there are times when it's good just to read large chunks all at once, you know, and then you do, like Jose was talking about, you get an idea of the context, what's the whole book about, you know. So it just depends on what, you know, you want to do. So you could also do both. You could read through, you know, the whole book of James, for example, and then you're saying, well, this passage is really confusing to me, or like, I don't really understand what this means, so let me take some extra steps and try to figure out what this means. So maybe I'm reading through James as a whole, you know, but at the same time, I'm also taking a little bit of time to go through James 2 and try to sort through faith and works and everything that James is saying. So I think a mix is good. And it just depends. I think there are times when you just want to read the word and be encouraged, and that's not a bad thing, so just read and those kinds of things. But there's also times when, you know, you're going to find great encouragement as you dig deeply into it at the same time. So I would just say a mix. I don't think there's a tried and true. I mean, obviously every day you're probably not going to jump, say, up every two words, stop and do a word study to figure out what does this word mean in this context. But, you know, if there's passages that are particularly challenging or passages that are particularly encouraging, those might be opportunities to slow down and do a little more in-depth study. And the benefit of that also is because the more study you do in a particular passage, the more readily it's going to come to mind for yourself. And also, like, if you're talking to other people, you know, and someone's struggling with something, it's like you just had studied this particular passage on, you know, 2 Corinthians 1, God comforting in the midst of affliction. And then that's right on your mind to share through that, to turn to it, to note things that were particularly encouraging for you so that you can share that with others. So yeah, I'd say mix it up, but it wouldn't be something that you'd do like every time you sit down to read the word.
explain or expound it upon the
emphasis. Yeah. Yeah.
Just helpful.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, what's the main idea of these verses? You know, because you could explain all these other smaller details, but just what's the big idea? What's the main verb or the main noun, the main thing that the author is trying to emphasize to make sure that if you are teaching, if you are preaching a message, that you emphasize what the author is emphasizing and not get sidetracked into a lot of detail. Yeah. Good. All right. Well, with that, I'll pray and close our time for today. Father, we thank you for this time. Although it's been a little more technical, Lord, we just pray that it's been encouraging and that we all see that we can do this, that it's not, you know, super challenging or anything like that. I mean, we can all access these different resources. We can all look up these different verses and see what they mean and how they're translated and better understand your word. And so just pray that we would incorporate this into just our day-to-day living, that we would learn how to do this. Some of it comes naturally. Again, a lot of words, they're just clear from the context, but some require further study, and that's because you want to reveal just different things. And so, Lord, pray that you would give us just energy and encouragement to do these things, to be good students of your word, so that we would know you more, that we would know Christ more, that we would be used of you more in encouraging and challenging others as well, and that we would always be viewing all these things with an end to applying it to our own lives first. And so help us to just become more like you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.